Well, it's sure a joy to be back again this year. I missed the conference last year, as you know, and that was very painful because I suppose next to Grace Baptist Church, this is the group where I belong, and this is the group where I feel at home, so I'm happy to be here. In contemplating this large subject that's assigned to me, my thoughts turned to an article that a friend of mine sent me. I have, for the last few years, have not been the smoothest part of my pilgrimage to the Celestial City, and many of my dear friends who knew that sent me many comforting things. And one of the things that one of my friends sent me was one of my dear friends from across the sea. He'll be speaking to us this week sometime. But he never forgot me and sent me some very comforting books. But one thing he sent me was an article from one of the old Sword and Trials by Spurgeon, and it was entitled 50 Years Old and Growing Older. And when I thought about coming here, there was a little section in that article that I thought is apropos because, you know, a time is a problem. And I don't know what Al Martin's going to do when he gets old, but you hear what this fellow had to say about the time, and I thought of this in respect to the time you need on such a subject. Spurgeon said this: "It's a peculiar danger of advancing years is the length of discourse. Two honored brethren have lately fallen asleep, whose later years was an infliction upon their friends. To describe one is to depict the other. He was so good and great and had done such service, and you must ask him to speak. He expects you to do so. You make bold to purpose that he will occupy only a few minutes. He will occupy those few minutes and a great many minutes more. And your meeting will die out under his protracted periods. Your audience moves, all interest is gone, your meeting is a failure. And all through a dear old brother whose very name is an inspiration. The difficulty is not to start these grand old men, but to stop them when they appear. They appear to be wound up like clocks and must run down. This is a seductive habit to be guarded against when years increase. I'm 56 now. It may be wise to resolve upon being shorter as age inclines us to be longer. It would be a pity to shorten our congregations by the length of our discourse." Well, I'll keep that in mind somewhat, but you have given me a very you have given me a very broad subject, and I think the way I want to approach this tonight is I want to make, before we read the scripture, and I get to really, I want to hinge a great deal what I have to say tonight around the great old catechism question. But before we do that, I'd like to make some preliminary remarks in respect to this great subject, the law of God. We're going to read the law of God in a moment, but my assignment for these three nights is the law and the gospel. The law and grace, the law and works, it's all one and the same. And I might say that this whole Bible is either law or gospel. That is, the law and gospel are the principal parts of divine revelation. It's the center, the sum and substance of all the other parts of the Bible. For instance, if we look at the history of the Bible, either of the Old or New Testament, as far as man is concerned, it's nothing more than a narrative of facts done in conformity or in opposition to the moral law, or done in disbelief or unbelief or belief of the gospel. If we look at all the threatenings of the Old Testament or the New Testament, the threatenings are either in respect to the law or the gospel. You say, are there gospel threatenings? Yes. He that believeth not shall be damned. We have it in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9, where it tells us, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel." That's a gospel threatening. And all the threatenings either are law or gospel or so related. Every prophecy of Scripture is a declaration of those obscure things in the future, and it's connected, those prophecies are connected with the law or the gospel. Every promise is related either to the law or the gospel. Every admonition, reproof, exhortation is in reference to the law or the gospel. And I'm sure as Mr. Martin proceeds to take us that view of Elijah, we'll find that his life is in connection with the promises he believes or his obedience or disobedience to God's will. And so I say, that's why I say that the law and the gospel is the center, the sum and substance of the whole Bible. And so it makes it so important that we, especially as those who seek to preach this gospel, we should exercise our best efforts, therefore, to distinguish between the two and be sure that the closer we get to the difference between the law and the gospel, the connection between the law and the gospel, and how they serve each other to establish each other, the closer we get to these three things, the closer we will understand the Holy Scriptures, the mind of God, and the more useful we'll be in His service. In one of Spurgeon's sermons on Romans 5:20, he said this, "There is no point of biblical interpretation and application where men make greater mistakes than the relationship between the law and the gospel. Some put law instead of gospel. Some modify the gospel, and therefore preach neither the gospel or the law. If men blend the law with the gospel or faith with works, which is the same thing, especially in the area of justification, they will obscure the glory of redeeming grace, prevent themselves and others from having real joy and peace in believing, and they will also retard their progress in holiness. But if men under the influence of the Spirit are able to see the glory of the plan of redemption, if they are able to reconcile the passages of Scripture which seem contrary, and there are some, they would advance in true holiness and spiritual consolation. So to see the glory of the whole, therefore, would be a means to calm the conscience in times of mental and spiritual trouble. You see, a troubled conscience, my dear, a troubled conscience cannot properly be quieted unless the gospel be rightly distinguished from the law. And of course, if you do away with the law, you have no troubled conscience to quiet at all. I want to read two statements tonight. And if I miss everything else, because sometimes when you shoot at so much, there's a danger to miss everything. But I want to read two statements tonight. Then if you miss what I have to say, to show the importance of this before we even look at the message, I read these statements to underscore and to buttress the importance of the law and the gospel. And they're from what I consider one of the best books on the Christian ministry, and that's a book by Charles Bridges, printed by Banner some years ago. Both statements are from that book. His little section on the law and the gospel is worth the whole book. But I want to read these statements verbatim, and I want to take my time because I want you to get that before we even begin this little series tonight. Bridges says, "The mark of a minister approved of God is a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." That he rightly divide the word of truth, not in the Schofield manner. This implies a full, direct application of the gospel to the mass of his unconverted hearers, combined with a body of spiritual instructions to the several classes of Christians. His system will be marked by scriptural symmetry and comprehensiveness. It will embrace the whole revelation of God in its doctrinal instructions, experimental privileges, and practical results. Now, here's what I want you to see. This revelation, this revelation is divided into two parts, the law and the gospel, essentially distinct from each other, though so intimately connected that an accurate knowledge of neither can be attained without the other. A little farther on, Bridges goes on to say, and he gives a quote by John Newton. And Bridges goes on to say, in connection with the law and the gospel, Mr. Newton remarks upon the importance of the subject. Quote, Newton, clearly to understand the distinction, the connection, and the harmony between the law and the gospel and their mutual subservience to illustrate and establish each other is a singular privilege and a happy means of preserving the soul from being entangled by errors on the right hand and the left. End of quote. So you see that the law and the gospel is one undivided system of divine truth. However, there is an unchangeable, immutable line of distinction between the two. And there's the battleground, that as to when and how and where that razor edge line is drawn. And when I think of that razor edge line between the law and the gospel at certain points, I think of a man who sharpens his knife to such a degree, to such an edge, and then cuts himself with his own sharp edge. This can happen when we try to balance these great truths, when we try too hard to balance the great truth. I've tried to sharpen my knife on this subject, not for this conference, but a great deal of my Christian life has been in this area of struggling with aspects of the law and the gospel, especially in the areas of sanctification and so on. And I hope that I don't cut myself or harm others. And I still don't have all the answers to some of the knotty problems that's involved in the law and the gospel. Let me tell you, I have more in my files, more notes. When I'm reading John Owen and come across something that's important to the law and the gospel, I take a note and put down volume so-and-so, page so-and-so, and I put it in a file, the law and the gospel. If I'm reading Flavel or what I'm reading, I keep those notes. I keep those references. Now, I'm sure that I'll never be able to do what this generation calls put it all together. For a couple reasons. One, because of the lack of ability and capability. And the other, because of time. But I trust my spiritual posterity will take my file, which is the biggest portion of it's more on this than any other subject. And I trust that some of them will be able to put some of it together. Well, I want to turn to the law of God tonight, and I'd like us to read it. You see, one of the problems about this whole subject of law and gospel, one of the very difficult parts of it, is simply this. The number of ways, the word itself, it's only a little word, L-A-W, but it's used so many different ways in the Scriptures. For instance, there are references where the law refers to the whole of the Bible. There are other times when the word law refers to the Pentateuch, where Jesus says the law and the prophets. He's talking about the Pentateuch. We have the expression the law of Moses, the law of Christ, the law of God. So the word itself presents no small amount of problems in seeking to grasp it. I think I'm safe to say that the main divisions that we should keep in mind as we try to approach this, and I'm not going to settle anything this week. I hope I'll stir up enough interest in you to never be satisfied till you have some of the truths in those definitions that I read. But one thing I think that I should share with you, even before I read this, and that is to distinguish between the ceremonial law, that is, that governed Israel's religious life. It prefigured Christ as an answer to the broken moral law. The ceremonial law was necessary because of a broken moral law. And then there's what we call the civil law. Some call it the judicial law. And it's set out in Exodus chapter 21, 22, and 23. And this was to govern the social regulations of the Hebrew nation as a theocracy. And of course, this was done away with in Christ because God does not deal with us as a theocracy anymore, as a people. The middle wall of petition is broken down. So there's the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, if you will. And these are the Creator's mandates to His creatures. And though a man become a new creature in Christ, he does not cease to be a creature. And he has some relationship to the moral law as long as he remains a creature. Could we read the moral law tonight? I'm reading from Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Unless you think, and I'll touch on this maybe later tonight if I have time, unless you think that there's no love in the commandments, I would remind you that God set out a picture and made a declaration of His redeeming love before He ever gave the commandments. He reminded them that He had redeemed them, and that was a loving act of redemption out of Egypt. God spake all these words, saying, "You boys and girls, hear these great commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The first commandment. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the father upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And bless God, showing mercy on thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." The third commandment. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, whether it be in profanity or hiding behind a hymn book." Fourth commandment. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." The fifth commandment. "Honor thy father and mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Sixth commandment. "Thou shalt not murder, kill." Seventh commandment. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Eighth commandment. "Thou shalt not steal." The ninth commandment. "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And then the commandment that teaches us how all the rest are meant to be interpreted. The commandment that the Jews missed. The commandment that was the means of St. Paul's conversion. The commandments that teach us that the law is spiritual. The commandments that teach us that the law goes past acts and gestures and words. Because, boys and girls, this is the commandment that goes where mama can't go, and daddy can't go, and the preacher can't go. Men and women, this is the commandment where your husband can't go, and your wife can't go, your neighbor can't go, and the preacher can't go. This is the commandment that goes where only God can go. "Thou shalt not covet." Honey, you don't do that with your feet or your hands or your mouth. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." when the people heard that, they did what this generation ought to do. When the people saw the thunderings and lightnings and the noise of the trumpet of the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they were moved and stood afar off. And they said, we need a mediator. That's what verse 19 is telling us. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak, lest we die. We need a mediator. Let me say at the outset that there are three truths of the Bible that stand or fall together. You touch one, and you've touched them all. And the three truths, and I'm going to tell you why that is. I'll tell you what they are, and then I'll tell you why that's true. The three truths of the Holy Book that stand or fall together are the law of God, the cross of Christ, and the righteous judgment of Almighty God. And you touch one, and you've touched them all. And I'll tell you why. Bypass the law of God, and who cares about Jesus? Because if you bypass the law of God, there's no sin, and therefore no need of a Savior. And that's the kind of generation we're preaching to. There's no use going hollering, Jesus, 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 Jesus. This generation needs to know the law of God, the mandate of the Creator. If you bypass the law of God, who cares about Jesus? By the law is the knowledge of sin, the Bible tells us, so we can't bypass that. And of course, if we touch the cross, we have no answer to our guilty lives in respect to the Creator's mandates. And if you do away with the righteous judgment of Almighty God, who cares about the law or the cross? So you see, they stand or fall together. The law of God, the cross of Christ, and the righteous judgment of Almighty God. There are three truths of the Bible that stand or fall together. Now I'm thinking of our generation. And I'm thinking what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, where he said, because lawlessness increased, most people's love will wax cold, will grow cold. Well, this is a lawless generation in which we live. In the nation, in the home, in the school. Oh, but somebody says, it's always been lawless. Yes, I know. But 50 years ago, boys and girls were not living together unmarried with the approval of their parents and society. They may have been living together, but not with the approval of society and their parents and their colleges. That's a difference, isn't it? I read some time ago, it's been a while now, where one of the colleges, some of the supporters, the people who supported the colleges, and some of the trustees, it was called to the attention of the administration that there, and they had a pretty good statistic. How many of the people were living together, not married? And so the administration started to bring to bear on these people who were living together, and they said, why? And if I were the young people and got the answers that administration gave, I'd still keep on doing it. But they never referred to a standard of right before Almighty God in all their counsel to these people. There were no absolutes. I say that's different today than it was 50 years ago. 50 years ago, at least in the normal American home, if Mary's going out tonight and Mother said, Mary, be a good girl. She may not have been good, but she had some idea what her mother meant. 50 years ago, Johnny's going out, and Father said, Johnny, you be a good boy tonight. He had some idea what good was. Don't steal, don't do this, don't do that. He had some idea what good is. But my dear, we live in a day, maybe not in your circles, but you get out in the world, in homes with money and education and everything else, and the young people have no fixed, absolute standards of right or wrong, and their parents are not much better. I'm going to catechize you a little tonight. Will that be all right? And I'm going to catechize you Presbyterian-wise. Will that be all right? You know, I like the larger catechism. I've told a lot of people this. I like the shorter. But the larger catechism has about 100 more questions in. And the section on the law is not in the shorter catechism. That's very pertinent. And I'm going to catechize you tonight. You ever been catechized? Well, you're going to get it right now. All right. This is question 95 in the larger catechism. And the question is this: of what use is the moral law to all men? She's writing it down, too. Of what use is the moral law to all men? Isn't that a good question? I wonder what you'd all say if I'd say, let's hear your answer to that. Huh? Well, I'm going to read it to you verbatim. The moral law is of use to all men, Christian and unchristian, they're creatures, to inform them of the holy nature and will of God, and their duty binding them to walk accordingly. And notice it said nature of God and will of God. Nature first. I'll touch on that in a minute. Informing them of the holy nature and will of God, and their duty binding them to walk accordingly. Second, that's only part of the answer. Semicolon. To convince them of their disability to keep it and the sinful pollution of their nature, heart, and lives. That's how men get convicted of sin, their nature, their hearts, and their lives. The moral law, that's what it's meant to do. Third thing of that answer is to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery. And four, thereby to help them to a clear sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. Could you improve on that? All men, everywhere. Now I called your attention to the fact that that answer says to inform them of the holy nature and will of God. You see, nature is mentioned first. And why is that? Because the nature of God determines what's right. And the will of God imposes that right standard on mankind as a moral obligation. And His will stems from His nature. And if the law of the Lord is perfect, then the nature of the one who gave it is perfect. And that's why we say, despite some of my theological friends, the law reveals the character of God. The law reveals the condition of man. And the law directs saints in what is right in the area of sanctification. And let me tell you this tonight, that the first four commandments are moral as well as the last six. You see, we have these nice people, and they say he's a good man. But he has nothing to do with Christianity. His part of the moral law is the last half, the last six commandments. They say he's a good man. This fellow who says, well, you know, and I meet these people all the time, I suppose you do too, and they say, I want to do what's right. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? But you know what I found? They want to decide what's right too. I want to do what's right. Well, do you? Yeah, and they're going to decide what's right. And you talk to them about the Sabbath day. Talk to them about worshiping God. Talk to them about not taking the Lord's name in vain. Well, that's not part of their little thing. Their little moral code is, well, I'm not sleeping with my secretary, and I'm not stealing too much, and I'm not telling too big a lies. And their little moral code goes something like that, but that's not true with God's code. His code is perfect. And it's all, Mr. Martin used that expression this morning, universal obedience. We don't hear that much anymore. But that's what it is. And that's what it's talking about. And when we're called upon to submit to that, it's not to pick and choose what we like. So the part of the moral law, we say, when we talk about the moral law in this sense, we're not talking about the last six commandments only. We're talking about the first four as well. You see, we ask this man who says, well, I want to do what's right. We ask him, do you love God? Do you worship God? Do you serve God? Do you give? No, that's not part of his moral law. You see, why this is so important, that the moral law teaches us the character of God and the condition of man. You see, there's two knowledges necessary for your salvation. No one will ever be saved without a knowledge of God. And no one will ever be saved without a knowledge of himself. And these both come from the law. I don't know which gives birth to the other. But I know one thing, you'll never be saved without a knowledge of God. And you'll never be able to be saved without a knowledge of self. And the law of God reveals the character of the Creator and the condition of the creature. You see, law was not given to condemn men. The law was not given to condemn men, but for their good. And I hope to prove that to you tonight. The law is not some arbitrary edict of some capricious despot off there somewhere, but the law is from a wise and holy, loving decrees of one who's not only jealous for his own glory, but he's jealous for your good because you're a creature. And that's why Paul said in Romans 7:12, the law is holy, just, and good. Moffat puts it, holy, just, and for our good. Therefore, the law is not some tyrannical restraint upon our liberties. No. It's not that. If it's holy and just and good and right and wholesome, highly beneficial to man and for our good. You see, it's sin that makes the law contrary to the promises and contrary to us. Condemnation is a byproduct of the law, even as it's a byproduct of the gospel. Did you know condemnation was a byproduct of the gospel as well? Well, if you read 2 Corinthians 2:14-16, you'll see that it is. You'll see that it is a savor of life to some and death unto death to others. The gospel condemns as well as the law. But the law was meant for our good, not for our condemnation. Now, boys and girls, I think I can prove to you. And there's a lot of them here, so I'm going to try to remember they're here. I like them. They're very attentive, too. I'm going to try to show you that the law of God is good for us. And this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to ask you a question. Suppose everybody in the whole wide world would love God with all their heart. Suppose everybody would love his neighbor as himself. Suppose no one would worship idols. Everyone would worship the true God. No one would take the Lord's name in vain. Everyone would keep the Sabbath with their families and homes and to do acts of necessity and mercy. Everyone would honor their fathers and mothers. No one would commit adultery. Wouldn't be many broken homes. No one would steal. No one would tell lies. And the inward motives and thoughts of all would be pure. What would that be like? Heaven, that's what she said. Yeah, she said heaven. Well, if it'd be like heaven, then it's good. It's good. Why do people act like the law is such a bitter pill? It's not wrong with the law. Something wrong with them. That would be heaven. It would be like heaven. Now, of course, the newspapers would be pretty thin. Yeah. And I don't know what Walter Cronkite would talk about every night. And there wouldn't be any Sunday papers at all. Wouldn't that be a blessing? I don't get one anyhow. And you know, we wouldn't need so many judges, no penal institutions. The poor cops would have to start playing golf or something. I don't know what Jay Meyer would do. He'd probably sell books. Wouldn't need many cops if it was like that. And what would the locksmith say that we need any locks on your doors? Just think of all of you who are here wondering what's going on back home tonight. And wonder, some of you wondered about your loved ones and where they are tonight and what may happen to them. Let me tell you, if everybody did this, you wouldn't have to worry about the locks or anything else. And that girl's right. It would be heaven. It would be heaven. Now, if it's heaven, then it's good for us. I say again, it's sin that makes the law so contrary to us. And you know, one of the most subtle attacks on this law that Paul said was good and holy and just, you know one of the most subtle attacks that our generation takes upon it? I wish I had all the clippings I have from Time magazine, the articles I have out of the religious section, where they have this debate, law or love. It's like it's one either or. And you know, all these dispensationalists have that about that same problem. And all these people in the church! In the church! That make it appear as though there's a great conflict between love and law. As though they're enemies. That's why I pointed out when I read this that God declared His love before He gave His law. I redeemed you out of the land of Egypt. What was that? Was that love? And then He gives the law. Listen. I've come to believe in the last year, I should just say this for the preachers. I've come to believe that that's Christ speaking there. And you know who convinced me of it? Calhoun, the same man that wrote that little book, We Banner Prints, on repentance. He's got one on the law and the gospel. You don't have it, I bet, but he's got one. Maybe Mr. Murray will print it someday. The law and the gospel. But in that book, he makes a good case that that's Christ. That's Christ. But that's beside the point. You see, boys and girls, I know that we don't like this, thou shalt not, do you? Sometimes that gets a little hard. Thou shalt not. In other words, don't do that, Johnny. But do you know that behind all those shalt not, is a loving heart of a mother and father. When that little boy, when little Jamie's going to touch the stove and burn his hand, and the mother says, thou shalt not. Back of that, thou shalt not, is a loving heart of a mother. And back of every one of these, thou shalt not, is not the loving hand of a mother, but the loving hand of a heavenly Father. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to see people try to make love and law in opposition to one another. Let me ask you tonight, this whole audience, if I were to ask you, what is the love of God? What is the love of God? What would you say? Well, let me tell you, the Bible would not be silent on any question as important as that. And I want to give you two passages that ought to settle forever what is the love of God. 1 John 5:3, it says this, for this is the love of God. Now listen, what is it? For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Does that sound like love and law are enemies? That defines what the love of God is. Let me give you another passage. Romans chapter 13. I'm asking the question, what is the love of God? Romans 13, 8 to 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law.
What law did he fulfill?
Listen.
Hath fulfilled the law. For this,
said the apostle, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the verse. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the what? Class? Fulfilling of the law. Does that sound like a love, but love of God and the law of God are enemies or friends? They're friends. You see, love is a motive, but it needs a directive. God's holy precepts direct love in the right channel. I could put it to you another way. If you love your neighbor, you won't steal from him. If you love your neighbor, you wouldn't murder him. If you love your neighbor, you wouldn't commit adultery with his wife or his mother or his daughter. If you love your neighbor, you wouldn't covet what's his and you wouldn't lie about it. But somebody says, oh, tell me about grace. Tell me about grace. I don't want to hear about law. And then they do the same thing with grace. They make it appear like grace and law are such enemies. Grace and law are no more enemies than love and law. I suppose we might call Ephesians the epistle of grace, if there is such a thing. The epistle of grace. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, it says this. This is the epistle of grace. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And let me tell you something. If you miss everything I said, be sure of this. Grace never changes what's right. Get that? Grace never, never, never changes what's right. Grace changes your relationship to what's right. Grace gives you power to do right. But grace does not change what's right. Let me ask you, in what does sanctified behavior consist? In what does sanctified behavior consist? Well, if you're wise, you would say doing the will of God. And how do I know what's the will of God? Oh, somebody said, the Spirit leads you. Well, where does the Spirit lead you? Huh? If you walk after the Spirit, where will that lead you? Romans 8. There's therefore none now condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin. Not free from the law, free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now get it right here. This is the Spirit chapter. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, the law, Richard Hooker said, was the mother of our peace and joy. He didn't say the law was our joy. He said it's the mother of our peace and joy. And David said, oh, how love I thy law. Paul said, I delight in the law. Now, lest you get the idea that Paul was doing away with the law, as some people take some of his passages and try to do it, you want to underscore Romans 3:31 forever. Because when he's entering in to be justified by faith, he just made some great statements about it. And then he said this. He asked a question. Do we make void the law through faith? Perish the thought, he said. God forbid we establish it. Now this whole business about the law, therefore, I think, in the basis of that definition that I read, if that's the purpose of it to all men, then I think you should conclude that it's our weakest link in evangelism. It's our weakest link in evangelism. I'm talking about the mass evangelism, maybe not the evangelism in your particular church, but it's one of the things we battle. It's our weakest link. Let me give you a couple statements of men who we respect and long to emulate, and men who've blessed the church, God's gifts to the church. Let me just give you a couple statements in respect to that. Luther said, "The law must be laid to those that are to be justified, that they may be shut up in the prison thereof until the righteousness of faith comes, that when they are cast down and humbled by the law, they should fly to Christ. The Lord humbles them not to their destruction, but to their salvation. For God woundeth that he may heal again. He killeth that he may quicken again." Do you see that in respect to evangelism? St. Augustine said, "The conscience is not to be healed if it be not wounded. Thou preachest and pressest the law, the judgment to come, with much earnestness and importunity. He which hears, if he be not terrified, if he be not troubled, is not to be comforted." Trust Jesus, trust Jesus, trust Jesus, trust Jesus. He said, if he's not troubled, he's not to be comforted. Tyndale said, and I quote, "It becometh the preacher of Christ's glad tidings, first through the opening of the law, to prove all things sin that proceed not of the Spirit and of the faith in Christ, and thereby to bring them unto a knowledge of himself and of his misery and wretchedness, that he might derive help." And when Tyndale wrote to John Firth, he said this. This was his instructions. "Expound the law truly, to condemn all flesh and prove all men sinners and all deeds under the law, before mercy have taken away the condemnation, to prove all deeds of the law to be sin and damnable, and then as a faithful minister set abroad the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and let the wounded conscience drink of the water of life freely. And thus shall your preaching be with power and not as the hypocrites. And the Spirit of God shall work with you, and all consciences shall bear record unto you that it is so." Calvin said, quote, "The law is nothing else but a preparation unto the gospel. The faithful cannot profit in the gospel until they be first humbled, which cannot be until they come to a knowledge of their sins. It is the proper function of the law to call the conscience into God's judgment, and to wound them with fear." It's our weakest link in evangelism. You see, my dear, point one is not God loves you. That's not point one. You who are unsaved tonight, let me tell you something. I can't shout out to you, point one, God loves you. I want to tell you something tonight. This Bible tells me that the wrath of God hangs over your head. And it tells me that God is angry with the wicked every day. And the only saving love that God has for you is in Christ. Come to Christ. Point one is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Point one is the wrath of God hangs over your head. And the saving love that God has for you is in Jesus Christ. Our Lord, come to him. Flee to him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with him. When I read the missionaries that we love, John Eliot, the first missionary to the Indians, what do you think he first translated through his interpreter? What was the first thing that he translated to those Indians that he longed to see come to Christ? Interpreted the commandments. What was his first sermon to the Indians through his interpreter? The commandments. Why do you suppose our old catechism taught the children the commandments? Well, just what the definition says. To do those four things that the definition says. It would change our evangelism. The Lord still our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ.
But if we've put away the schoolmaster in the closet and stop talking about the law that condemns, let's lock up the schoolmaster. If the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ and we lock up the schoolmaster, is any wonder men aren't coming to Christ with this cheap, shallow Hollywood evangelism? How did St. Paul get converted anyhow?
Let me read it to you. He gives his own testimony. He was the law of God. Romans 7:7-9. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, he said.
Nay, Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. See, Paul was a moralist. And this law had to go into his heart, into that area where no one could go. And that's why he attributed the knowledge of sin to the 10th commandment.
Me back to that question of what use is the moral law to all men? You who are not converted, if you've never looked at the law in that way, you don't see your need of a conversion. Let me ask you a few questions tonight. Let me ask you, boys and girls, men and women, who may not be converted, have you walked according to the moral law? Have you been convinced of your disability to keep that moral law? Has the law showed you the sinful pollution of your nature, heart, and life? Has the law humbled you in the sense of your sin and misery? Has the law helped you to a clearer sight of the need you have of Christ and of his perfect obedience? If not, it hasn't done its job. And you haven't looked at it. The law, my dear, is not your enemy. Even those of you who are unconverted, the law is not your enemy. Would an enemy lead you to Christ? No, no. Enemies take you away from him. Your enemy is not the law. Your enemy is sin. The law and love are friends. The law and grace are friends. The law and liberty are friends. The law and the Savior are friends. The law and the gospel are friends. Oh, sinner, don't misunderstand me. There is no power in the law to justify you before God. The law points you to the right road to travel, but gives you no strength for the journey. It's weak through the flesh. Run and work, the law demands, but gives you neither feet nor hands. A sweeter sound the gospel brings and bids you fly and gives you wings. You'll never understand the perfection of Christ's love until you stood in the presence of his holy law. You see, it was the law of God that was in the heart of Christ, obedience to which made him so well pleasing to the Father. And that all comes together at the cross. What do we have at the cross? Why, we have the law and the gospel. I'll never forget, and I've used this illustration many times because it's real and vivid to me. I'll never forget, I was preaching in carpenter fashion in Calvary Presbyterian Church in Willow Grove, Pennsylvania. And it's pretty near the Westminster Seminary. And I didn't know it, but Professor Murray was in that audience. There was about 400 people there that night. And I didn't know that that blessed man of God was there who loved the law of God. If you read his story in the Banner magazine, if you read that story about him, you'll see how he loved the law of God and how minute in particular he was about those things. But he was in that audience that night, and I didn't know it, and I'm glad right now. But I guess he was glad to see somebody trying to preach something about the law, even if it was in carpenter style. And I'll never forget, he came to me and he shook my hand. And I was preaching on a catechism question, not this one. I was preaching on another catechism question about the law. I like those catechism questions. They help me. She likes them too, don't you? That's good. Well, I was preaching on another catechism question about the right use of the law to the unregenerate. And he came to me afterwards and he told me this story. He said his dearest friend outside of his kin folks, his dearest friend on earth, was a Presbyterian minister in Canada. I don't know who that was. But anyhow, he said he was his dearest friend in Canada. And he said he was a reserved man, never spoke loud in the pulpit or anything. That doesn't get loud like Al Martin and some of these guys. He said he was there when they were having communion once. And he said he came down from the pulpit and he came to the table and was ready to serve the elements. And he said he lifted up his hands and kind of in ecstasy said, "Oh, Calvary, whose base is eternal justice and whose spirit is eternal love." You see, when we get a pardon, we get an honorable pardon. And one of the passages in the Old Testament, messianic passages in Isaiah 42, one of the best passages to show the work of Christ, I believe, in all the Bible, in many respects, is that passage that says, "He," referring to Christ, "He," it's Isaiah 42, verse 21, "He shall magnify the law and make it honorable." And where did he magnify the law and make it honorable? At the cross. And we offer sinners not a sentimental pardon, because God is not a sentimentalist. They have an honorable pardon. An honorable pardon. Honorable pardon. And it's because Christ, the reason it's an honorable pardon, is because Christ magnified the law and made it honorable. I'm closing in about 3 minutes. But I want to tell you something. As you face that moral law tonight, you have three options. And let me tell you, you think you're not going to exercise any of them, you're going to exercise one of them. And you have been exercising one of those options. Every creature outside of hell tonight, as he faces God's moral law, he'll do one of three things. He'll do one of three things. He'll apostatize and turn away from true religion. He'll be hypocritical and say he wants to keep some aspects of the moral law and hide from the rest and fail to do what Mr. Martin talked about, universal obedience. He'll apostatize. He'll be hypocritical. Or he'll become a saint. He'll become a saint. Because he'll see that and flee to Christ, who kept the law perfectly for sinners. You know the best picture of the law in the gospel that I know of, outside the Bible, where do you suppose it is? Huh? Anybody have any idea? Pilgrim's Progress, right. That's right. Outside the Bible, the best picture of the moral law and its function is in Pilgrim's Progress. That's the best one I know. And it's in the interpreter's house. And the interpreter has the pilgrim. And he takes him into the interpreter's house. And in the house he shows him a large parlor. And that parlor was covered with dust. And a man came in with a broom. And he sweeps that dust. Did you ever try to sweep dust? It's hard, isn't it? It just goes like that. And he sweeps that dust. And the more he sweeps, the more he stirs up the dust. And he can't get it clean. He can't get that parlor clean. And then a little maid comes in. And she has water. And she sprinkles water all around the dust. And sweeps the room clean.
That's how you do it. Ask the girls, you boys, if you don't know. She sweeps the room clean. And then the pilgrim said to the interpreter, "And what might this be? And what might this be?" And the interpreter said, "That large parlor is the heart of an unsaved man. That dust is his sin. And it's real calm, no problem. That man with the broom is the law. And he was quite comfortable. The dust was settled, no pain. But he said that man with the law, with the broom is the law. And he stirs it up." But this is a good commentary on Romans 7, 5 to 9. "Stirs it up, but he can't make it clean." And the little girl with the water, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Has the law stirred up the dust in your heart? Has the little maid, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, cleansed it? Well, that's my message tonight. That old catechism question, of what use is the moral law to all men? I hope you get that question. It's number 95. The Lord bless you.
The preceding lecture or message was recorded by the Banner of Truth Trust in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, for the Reformed Baptist Family Conference or the Reformed Baptist Pastors Conference, held each year in New Jersey and Pennsylvania, and distributed through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library at Bassfield, Mississippi, with permission.